Well, church, it's an honor and a blessing to be here with you today. We're going to be heading back into our series on the Gospel of John. And so if you have your Bibles, you'll need your Bibles. And so if you have them, turn to chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 24. And if you don't have a Bible, grab one from the seat back in front of you. While you do that, I want to share a personal story with you. And this is something that happened to me some years ago. At the time, I was in my teens. And I was born in New Delhi, India, and so my parents and I, we had taken a trip back there to see some family. And when I arrived in the airport at New Delhi, as I was walking around there, there was a man that had walked incredibly close to me. And it just so happened, as I looked over, this man was surrounded by incredibly large bodyguards, and there was a large crowd of people around him. Now, I, of course, noticed at that time that this person was walking, but I couldn't remember why this man looked so familiar to me. And so as I kept on walking, just at the last minute, I looked back and I later realized it was an incredibly famous, at the time, the most famous Bollywood actor that was in India. Now, I didn't have a cell phone back then, and so I couldn't have gotten a selfie as someone would have probably done in the modern age, but if I had recognized this man sooner, perhaps I could have shaken his hand or I could have gotten an autograph. And so all jokes aside, you see, being able to recognize someone rightly is so crucial to how we live. The way that a child receives comfort by recognizing their mother in a crowd of people. Or if you're in an emergency and you happen to recognize someone who's a doctor or a nurse. I would even go on further to say that if we don't recognize correctly the people around us who are in positions of authority, then the results could be terrible. If I walked onto a plane and I asked the flight attendant to fly the plane instead of the pilot, the results could be fatal. And so you see, that's the same big idea. That's the big idea for today's passage. This is the very same problem that the people had in John chapter 7. Jesus Christ dwelt among the people, the divine Messiah, the Son of God, but they did not recognize him, even though he was in their midst. And so today in John chapter 7, verses 1 to 24, you'll see two examples of the Lord's divinity and two ways that the people respond incorrectly, which should lead us to correctly recognize Jesus Christ and glorify him in our lives. And so I'm going to ask, would you please stand with me now for the reading of God's word? This is John chapter 7, verses 1 to 24. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but is his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon who is seeking to kill you." Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Father, I pray that as we go through this wonderful text today, a large portion of text, I pray that you would be the one, Lord, who would illuminate our hearts and our minds. As we see the Lord Jesus Christ, his ministry, his time here on earth, help us to see the ways that he is clearly revealed to us in John chapter 7 today. And I pray, Lord, that it would be the power of your Spirit alone, that by the power of your Spirit alone, that we would all correctly recognize the authority and the divinity of Jesus Christ. Father, would you hide me behind the cross, and may it be you alone who is seen and glorified today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, you may take your seats. Well, church, we need to begin today by briefly understanding the context of today's message. First of all, I want to say this. John chapter 7 is the turning point in Jesus' ministry. This is where we see a massive turn in his public ministry. A few weeks ago, as Pastor Paul preached in John chapter 6, we saw that there were large crowds following Jesus. He fed the 5,000, and he taught them that he is the bread of life. And shortly after that, he said, whoever feeds on my flesh and whoever drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And it was at that saying that the crowds and the masses that once followed Christ turned against him. They were not willing to accept his teaching, and they walked away. You see, it wasn't at the miracles of Jesus Christ. It was at the words of Jesus Christ that the masses turned from him. Everyone's happy to accept Jesus for his benefits, for his miracles, for what he could do for them. But when it came to hearing the difficult truths about Christ, the only way to God, and the cost that they would pay, the multitudes left him and they walked away. And I think there's a very important second point of context, which is that John chapter 7 also speaks to this very particular time in the history of the nation of Israel. It was a time known as the Feast of Booths. Now, depending on the Bible translation you have, some may call it the Festival of Tabernacles. But you see, the whole point is this. The New Testament is an addendum to the Old Testament. It doesn't invalidate the Old Testament. Instead, it adds further revelation directly from God. And so in order for us to understand Jesus Christ, in order for us to understand what is happening in this text today, we need to understand Jewish history if we're to fully understand the context of Christ's life and of the New Testament. The Feast of Tabernacles was the seventh and last feast that the Lord commanded Israel to observe in Leviticus chapter 23. And the festival itself lasted 7 days in total. It was a celebration to remember how God saved the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. Thousands upon thousands of Jews would all come together, and they would all come together in Judea, in Jerusalem, and they would remember God's deliverance to them as a nation and as a people. And so as the Israelites had fled Egypt, if you remember in the book of Exodus, they lived in these temporary shelters known as booths. And they were day by day trusting in God for his provision, and he led them throughout the wilderness to the promised land. The Israelites, at the same time as they were living in these tents called booths, they were commanded to build this large movable tent that was called the tabernacle. And it was in this tabernacle that the high priest went to offer sacrifices to God. In fact, I would say that the tabernacle was a picture of God's dwelling place among his people. This was where the glory of God resided with men. And so I'm going to come back to the importance of that, but these are the two points of context, which I think you're going to find pertinent and relevant to our passage today. And so let's look at verses 1 to 9 now. We're going to see our very first point of the main message, which is this. We're going to see the Lord's divine timing. The Lord's divine timing. And so we see here in verse 1 that Christ would not go about in Judea because of the Jews' desire to kill him. Again, Judea is where Jerusalem is located, and this is the religious hub. This is where all the decisions for the Jewish people were made by their religious leaders. And so this is likely why persecution was the strongest here. This is where the leaders were seeking to kill Christ. For Jesus to go to Judea, if he had gone, it would mean walking right into their hands. But again, if you look at the text, it wasn't yet his time. Verse 2 tells us that the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. And so again, this would have been a massive, massive pilgrimage. Thousands upon thousands of Jews would have been heading down to Judea at this time. And so his brothers now respond to him in verses 3 to 4, and they say this: "Leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And so Christ's brothers here are telling him that he should go to Judea. Why? So that he can get a platform. So he can put himself on public display. You see, in their human, worldly logic, they believe that if someone wants to gather a following and be known, they should go up, they should set up a platform, and they should show themselves publicly to as many people as possible. They are concerned about the numbers here. But you see, the Lord's plan was different than theirs. They suppose that the Lord cares about gathering large numbers, but it wasn't about numbers. For the Lord Jesus Christ, it was always about faithfulness. You see, this is the pattern of Christ's ministry. There are large numbers of people who come, but only the few stay. Only the few go in the narrow gate. Only the few truly accept his words. The Son of God does not submit himself to the timing of man. He didn't care about numbers. He was on a perfect divine timetable. And his number one priority was to glorify God the Father perfectly. I want you to remember what Christ said in John chapter 5, verse 19. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." And so Christ here was abiding in the Father's perfect plan. He didn't need to amass as many people as possible. He didn't need to live according to what people thought of him. In fact, I would even say that he would speak difficult truths no matter how large the crowds were. And again, often that would turn away the masses. Christ's glorification would only come later, again, in God's perfect divine timetable. And for him, it meant his crucifixion and his resurrection, which, by the way, is something that no man could have ever imagined. Look back at your Bibles, verse 5. At this point in time, not even those closest to Jesus Christ, not even his very own brothers, believed in who he was. And so, church, this goes to show you that no matter what you do, no matter what you say, I would say the application in this for us is even those closest to us can still reject the message of Jesus Christ. You see, if Christ's very own brothers did not believe, then friends, we can certainly expect that our closest family members, our dear friends, our co-workers, some of them will resist the message as well. And so don't be surprised if those closest to you even mock you or treat you with hatred, because this is the very same thing that happened to our Lord as well, by his own brothers. And I'm going to get back to his brothers at the end, but we got to keep going. Let's look at verse 6. Christ responds to his brothers by saying, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." And so Jesus is replying, it is not the right time for him to go to Jerusalem to be glorified. And he says here, their time is always here. Why? Because they are of the world. And they are not on a divine timetable as Christ was. The world cannot hate them. Again, he's implying that his brothers here are of the world. The world hates Christ because he testifies that its works are evil. And so, church, I want to say this. The light of Jesus Christ exposes the sin of this world. This is where the gospel begins. We have to start with the bad news before we can share the good news. The gospel is an offense because it exposes the depravity of man. In fact, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, listen to what it says. It tells us that we as believers must not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. The light of Jesus Christ exposes sin, and that is why the world comes against Christ, and that is why the world comes against us as believers as well. The world sees Christ in us, and it exposes their wickedness. Now, seeing how Christ's own brothers here were against him, I'm not saying here that you should willfully seek opposition or that you should willfully seek to suffer. I think that's foolish. But if you can just live your life in this world with no resistance, if there's no opposition in your life towards the message of Jesus Christ, then my only logical question to you, friend, is, are you living as a disciple of Jesus Christ, or are you living as someone of this world? You see, as believers, Christ is in us. The Holy Spirit is in us. And so are you boldly preaching the gospel of Christ in your life? Are you sold out for the will of God the Father as Christ was? Do you lovingly tell people that they are separated from a perfectly holy God and they are heading to eternal judgment unless they repent and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? You see, the world cannot hate itself. This is why Jesus says, that's what Jesus says to his brothers in verse 7. But I believe that if you truly preach the message of Christ, if you truly live for Christ in your home, in your school, in the workplace, and if you preach the seriousness of sin, the need for repentance, and only one way of salvation to God through Jesus Christ, then you will face opposition, because our Master did as well. The message of Christ was offensive to the world when Christ was here, and it is just as offensive today. If you follow Jesus Christ, the world will hate you because you are not of this world. We are not above our Master, and that's exactly here. I want you to see this is exactly what Jesus faced from his very own brothers, and this is what us as faithful believers can expect to face as well. Look back at your text now. Look at your Bibles, verse 8. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Now, later on, we'll see that Jesus does end up going to the feast, so I just want to address something here. Depending on your translation, it may show that he says, I am not yet going up to the feast. He does, in fact, go to the feast, and you might see a footnote there in your Bible. He goes again, in the Lord's divine timing, and he goes in his way. And so let's move forward to verses 10 to 13, and we're going to see even more now of a public reaction towards Christ, and we're going to see our second major point for today, verses 10 to 13, the people's divided minds, the people's divided minds. It's from this point forward in the Gospel of John that we only continue to see mounting opposition to Christ, and it continues to escalate further and further until his crucifixion. Even though this is only chapter 7 out of 21 chapters in the Gospel of John, the people at this point forward are not willing to accept his teaching. The people are divided in their response to Christ. Let's read verses 10 to 13 now together. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. See, verse 10 to 11 tells us here that Jesus, again, eventually does go up to the Feast of Tabernacles, but he goes in private on the divine timetable. The Jews were looking for him, saying, "Where is he?" Again, that exposes their intentions. They are wicked. They're seeking to murder him. And there was much muttering among him about the people. While some said that he is a good man, others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." And so there are two reactions amongst the masses to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to share with you a personal story. My wife and I, we have four wonderful children between the ages of 2 and 8. And some months ago, I was driving my kids home. And on the drive, one of my kids, who shall remain unnamed, he claimed to see a giant eagle flying right outside the car window. It was at that exact moment that another one of my kids said, "No, it's not an eagle, it's a hawk." And so our kids normally get along great, but like any siblings, this discussion quickly turned into a full-blown argument. And before I knew it, they were muttering back and forth, arguing about who was right. Now, it just so happened that I managed to look out the front windshield before the bird flew away, and I noticed that it wasn't an eagle, it wasn't a hawk, it was a large crow. Now, in fact, both of the two kids arguing were wrong, and of course, I lovingly proceeded to tell them that they both missed the mark, and they could have avoided the whole argument if they had just correctly recognized the bird. And so I know that's a silly example, but again, I share this story with you because I think this is the foolishness of the muttering amongst the people here in the text. The crowds are arguing with each other, but both of them are coming to wrong conclusions about who Jesus Christ truly is. You see, on the one hand, there are people that saw his good works, they saw his miracles, they couldn't deny that this must be a good man. But would a good man say, "Come and die"? Would a good man say to you, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood"? Would a good man claim to be God? In fact, I would even say, would a good man accept your worship and grant you forgiveness for sin? Friends, if you think Jesus Christ is simply a good man, then I would say, just like the muttering of the crowds here, you do not truly recognize who Jesus Christ is. He isn't just a good man. He is God incarnate, the divine Son of God. On the other hand, others said, no, he can't be good, because they believed that he was deceiving people, that he was leading them astray. But again, to that, I would say, how could he be? How could Jesus perform miracles, the miracles that he did especially, if he was not the Son of God? How could he live a sinless, perfect life? How could he teach with such authority if he wasn't the Son of God? How could he fulfill the prophetic scriptures so perfectly, again, if he wasn't the divine Son of God? And so he was no deceiver. But despite this, if you keep on reading there, despite this, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. Whether they thought he was a good man or whether they thought that he was a deceiver, they were afraid of the consequences of speaking out. The religious leaders, they should have realized that Christ was indeed the long-awaited, the long-prophesied Messiah, but instead the leaders sought to kill him, and the people stayed quiet and did nothing except mutter and argue amongst themselves. And so we've seen here that the Lord, as always, was on his perfect divine timetable. We've seen the people's divided minds, whether it was their unbelief of Jesus' brothers or the foolish mutterings of the masses. But now in verses 14 to 18, I want to show you that here is where we get to see the Lord's divine teaching. The Lord's divine teaching. Let's read verses 14 to 18 together. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." So church, it's at this time that Jesus now decides to reveal himself publicly. And he does this in the courtyard of the Jewish temple. The Jews again prided themselves on their educational qualifications. It was common for rabbis to quote other rabbis, but Jesus here was speaking on his own direct divine authority from God the Father. He was not quoting any other rabbi. And so the Jews, they marveled, because how could a man teach and say such things when he hadn't spent years training in school? He wasn't part of the trained religious elite. How did he know the scriptures? How did he preach with such authority? Author and theologian Alfred Edersheim says this: to the Jews, there was only one kind of learning, that of theology, and there was only one road to it, the school of the rabbis. And so Jesus answers them in verse 16. He says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." And so again, church, Jesus Christ, here, he is teaching and speaking the direct words of God the Father. Moment by moment, he lived in perfect obedience in the perfect will of God. Whether it was his divine timing or now his divine teaching, Jesus Christ is the fullness of God and human flesh, as the book of Colossians tells us. The Son of God connected perfectly to God the Father. Christ is saying that he is a channel through which God the Father's teaching was being given. In fact, I like how one preacher puts it. One preacher puts it this way: there is a lack of originality with Christ's teaching because all he says is actually from God the Father, and that's exactly what we want in the church as well. You see, friends, I'm not here to tell you a new message. In fact, nothing any preacher ever says should be new. We are here with the same message from the same ancient book. And there isn't some shocking new revelation that needs to be shown. It's the same ancient message from the same ancient book that is the everlasting truth of God's word for all generations. Believers are called to point back to God's teaching, not our own. In fact, Peter tells us, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but God's word will carry on forever." And so the goal of every sermon shouldn't be for you to get to know the preacher better. You shouldn't walk out of here today and say that you know Mihir Sarkar better. The goal is for you to leave here today with a better understanding of Christ through God's word and then how you can apply that to your life. This is why Christ can teach with authority, because moment by moment, he is a vessel for God the Father in everything he thinks, says, and does. But I also want to add that he is an equal member of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, each serving one another fully. And so if you look back at your Bibles, the Lord further exposes the people now in verse 17. He says, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." If you are willing to do the will of God, then God will show you what is true. And this is all about our hearts. Jesus had provided enough evidence to show who he was. He had done enough divine miracles. But again, the people had hard hearts because they were unwilling to do God's will for their lives. And that starts with belief in Jesus Christ. I've heard it said before that there are two types of people in this world: one who says, "Thy will be done," and one who says, "My will be done." This is the key factor, the key differentiating factor between someone who believes in Jesus Christ versus someone who denies Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 18. We have to keep on going. He goes on in verse 18 to say, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." And so the Lord is saying that the one who goes out, the one who speaks of his own authority, ultimately glorifies himself. But Christ, Jesus Christ, is true because, again, he seeks the glory of the Father who sent him. I think in the same way for us as believers, I would say this: life is not about our own opinions. It's not about our own thoughts. It's about the truth of God's word. And so all of our teaching, anything that we teach, needs to point back to him. It needs to be from his word. It needs to give glory to Jesus Christ. False teachers seek after their own fame, their own glory. But true disciples are called to point back to the Lord for his glory alone. We're to point back everything in our lives towards Christ. Ultimately, this life is not about us, and our teaching is not about us. It all points back to Jesus Christ. And I think that brings us now to our final point, Because the Lord continues in verses 19 to 24. And we're going to see the very final point here, which is this: the leader's disastrous judgment. Let's read those verses together. 19 to 24. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." And so this is where we see Jesus call out the hypocrisy of the crowd. Jesus says to them, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" You see, if you go back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, this is where God gives the Ten Commandments. The sixth commandment is this: thou shalt not murder. Yet here, the same Jews claiming to be faithful to the law of Moses are seeking to murder Christ. And so this is their hypocrisy. The crowd here responds and says, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" And so the crowds here we see, they're so lacking in truth that they are accusing Jesus Christ of having an evil spirit that's manipulating him. And I also want to add that the crowd here, they don't fully yet understand the religious leader's plan to try and kill Christ. And so that's why they answer, "Who is seeking to kill you?" But again, Jesus knows the hearts. He knows the hearts of all. He knows our hearts. He knows their hearts. And he knows especially the hearts of the leaders who desire to murder him, because man cannot fool God. So that's why he responds to them. Look at your Bibles, verse 21 to 22. Jesus answers them, "I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath." The one work that you see there in the text, that's what Jesus is referring to in John chapter 5, where he heals the paralytic man on the Sabbath. And it was at that time that all the Jews marveled at the fact that this paralyzed man was healed by Christ on the Sabbath day. It was a day that was supposed to be set aside for rest. But here, Jesus again calls out their hypocrisy. You see, circumcision was an Old Testament covenantal sign. It was instituted in Genesis chapter 17. You can read about it further there. But God gives this sign to Abraham as a sign of an everlasting covenant with his people. But here's the issue. The circumcision of a child is to be done on the eighth day after being born. But what if that day falls on the Sabbath? You see, the Jews still went ahead. They still went ahead and circumcised the baby, even though technically it would have been considered a work in their legalistic system. And so Jesus says in verse 23, "If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well?" The Jews were willing to circumcise a child for the child's spiritual benefit on the Sabbath, but when Christ healed a whole man's body who had been paralyzed for 38 years, they wanted to kill him instead, and they instead accuse him of having a demon. This is their disastrous judgment. And so Jesus finally rebukes them now in verse 24. "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." One author puts it this way: the Jews had Jesus' words, but they did not understand. They missed his meaning. The Sabbath wasn't made as a legalistic commandment. Rather, the Sabbath was given for the benefit of man. The Sabbath was to rest, to physically restore our bodies. And so therefore, if Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, this should have been seen as an act of God's kindness. It should have been seen as a fulfillment of God's command. But again, the reality is that the Pharisees didn't want the same message of the law of Moses. They didn't want the tried and tested gospel. They didn't want God's word. They used their own interpretation of the scriptures to benefit them and instead to accuse Christ of evil. So Jesus warns them, don't look at exterior experiences. Learn to rightly judge who he was. And that's where our text for today comes to an end. And so my question to you, church, is this. What about you? Do you truly recognize Jesus Christ? If you're here today and you haven't yet trusted in Jesus Christ, then friend, I would implore you again. Today is the day to truly recognize the Son of God. You see, I think it's no coincidence that Jesus appeared during the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, the Jews were longing for God to dwell among them, but God was right there in front of them, and yet they did not recognize him. And so, friend, I would say this. Do not miss Jesus Christ, even though he stands right here before you. Today can be the day of salvation. Pray to the Lord, seek him with your whole heart, and he will answer you. If you correctly recognize the holiness of Jesus Christ, if you correctly recognize his divinity, then you will also recognize your sinfulness and your need for a Savior. Jesus was more than just a good man, and he certainly was true and not a deceiver by any means. Again, he was the divine Son of God who came to earth in human flesh to die for your sin, my sin, our sin, and offer us the free eternal gift of life. The free gift of eternal life. So again, understand this. Jesus lived the perfect life you could have never lived. He died the terrible death that you deserve on the cross. And again, by simply believing in him as Lord and Savior, you can have this guarantee. If you haven't trusted in him, then today is the day. Recognize that Jesus Christ can be known. Seek him while he can be found, and do not delay. He is right here in front of you, whether you realize it or not. For the believer, how do we apply all of this? I think it's very clear. When people see you, I'm going to ask you this question. Do they recognize Jesus Christ? You see, just like Christ in this passage reflects God the Father, we are called to reflect Jesus Christ. And so the minute that you become a believer, God's Holy Spirit has entered you. Jesus Christ abides in you. And so when people look at your life, they should be able to recognize Christ in you. Our world today is obsessed with this concept of originality. Everyone wants to display the real them, the unique them. But friends, you aren't called to be original. You aren't called to have some new message. And you're definitely not called to be the most charismatic personality. You're simply called to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and point back to him in everything that you do. We are simply messengers and vessels for Christ. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Everywhere that we go, we are called to be an aroma of Jesus Christ. To fellow believers, we display Christ to one another, the fragrance of life. But to the world, we are the stench of death. They hated our master, and so they will hate us as well. And I would say that the people in your life should know who you are, who you live for, both by your words and by your conduct. And so the question is, when you leave this building, when you carry out the rest of your life from today, do people see the Lord Jesus Christ in you? Do they recognize Christ in you? If the answer is no, then I would say now is the time to repent, to examine yourself, and to truly, fully again commit your life, recommit your life to Jesus Christ, walk in obedience to him. And lastly, I just want to say a word of encouragement here. I want you to remember Jesus' brothers. Even though his brothers did not recognize who he truly was, even though he lived with them in his perfect, divine, sinless state, his brothers did not recognize him for so many years. It was later on, by the grace of God, that two of those very same brothers who are found in this text became the Apostle James and the Apostle Jude. Two of those same brothers became the apostles that wrote the book of James that you find in your Bible and the epistle of Jude. And in fact, Jude even writes about the fact that his brother Jesus Christ is going to be coming back on the clouds with tens of thousands of angels at the second coming. And so the very same brothers that lived with Christ for years and years and denied him for years eventually came to believe in him as Lord and Savior, again, in God's perfect sovereign timing. And so, friends, I would say in your life, you may have loved ones who seem far from believing, whether it's your family, your friends, your coworkers. And I'll just say this, do not give up on them. Do not give up on them. It's easy to get tempted to say, that person will never believe. But friends, God had a perfect sovereign plan for the salvation of Christ's very own brothers. Although they were in unbelief in John chapter 7 that we read today, they would eventually come to salvation and they would even give their lives for Jesus Christ. And so I want to encourage you, persist in prayer, continue to share the gospel with those around you so that they too can come to recognize Christ in God's perfect timing by his perfect teaching through the power of his perfect word. Let's pray as we close. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Father, even though it was a lot today that we went through, I pray, Lord, that the simple message of recognizing Jesus Christ would go forth from here today. For the one who's here who has not yet believed in you, Lord, would you work in their hearts by the power of your Spirit that they may come to recognize Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then, Father, for us who have accepted and trusted in Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would work mightily in us, Father, that you would help us to display Jesus Christ to the world and to all those around us. Again, we're not here for ourselves, Lord, but indeed, just as Christ pointed to the glory of God the Father, Lord, we are here to point back to Jesus Christ. And so would you take our lives and use our lives, and would you be glorified in all that we do? Would people see that it is not us, but indeed it is Christ in us, and to Jesus Christ be all the glory. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.